Open with me to the 17th chapter of Ezekiel. For some of us, this is a review chapter. Never hurts to review. One of the most preached on verses in the Bible is Genesis 1:1, even though everyone knows it. So review never hurts, because there's many riches that flow from God's creatorship. Unfortunately, Ezekiel 17 is not one of the most preached upon verses, but it deserves another look. An interesting sidelight, this verse to me and to many of the past Bible scholars has been a very, very clear Old Testament foundation for the parable of the mustard seed that Jesus used in Matthew 13. Unfortunately, the last century of scholarship, the last half century, has not seen fit to duplicate the scholarship of the past, of the Puritans and the Pilgrims in this respect. And so a very fine book that the pastor gave me by Gleason Archer and several other scholars that traces all the Old Testament scriptures as they're used in the New Testament glosses over Ezekiel 17. Says there is no parallel. In actual fact, it's a very, very firm parallel. Let's read from the Word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto this house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, the eagle, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle, with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in the good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, As I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head, and I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his band shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know it, that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now let's stop there and consider this first huge stretch of scripture. The picture here is Babylon takes Jerusalem captive, because that's the just punishment that God sends. Now notice that a covenant was made between Babylon and Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem. And an oath was made too, according to Deuteronomy 17th chapter. All oaths that Israelis make, Hebrews make, are in the name of Jehovah. They swear by the name of Jehovah that they will keep the covenant. Not having made this covenant, which God, by the way, told them they had to be there. And so it says that if they keep the covenant, they will stand and be nurtured. They will grow. They'll grow by the waters of Babylon, the great waters here. Even though they sat down and weep, they can't play the Lord's song, but they can grow. Just like as in Egypt they grew. Well, there was growth in Babylon in numbers as well. But all was not well, because they broke the covenant with the Babylonian king by looking toward Egypt and saying, maybe Egypt can help us shake off these bands. Maybe this particular Babylonian captivity of ours is not really God's punishment, it's just some hard luck we fell upon. Now we have to do is play our cards right with other secular powers, and we can get out of the problem. So this little plant, Israel, in captivity, turns its branches toward the other eagle, Egypt, and tries to make a pact. Now they just swore a covenant in the name of Jehovah that they would keep the peace and follow, play the rules by Babylon's. And remember, Isaiah said way back in the 45th chapter that God was going to take them out of Babylon anyway. He was going to send a man named Cyrus, even gave the name of the gentleman. Were they supervening scripture? You bet they were. They were going right around God and saying, oh, we're going to go make a deal with Egypt, break the covenant with Babylon, and get out by human strength. And we're going to get back in the land before the 70 years of Sabbath that God said by the mouth of Jeremiah and the chronicler would transpire before they were going to allow back in the land that they had defiled by breaking God's Sabbath law for 490 years. So they broke a covenant. What's interesting is that this covenant was a secular covenant between Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God calls it my covenant. Why is it God's covenant? Why is it called the covenant with between the two kings? And then in the 19th verse, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he, Zedekiah, hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. Well, it turns out that the Lord God is a covenanting God, and there's no such thing as a covenant that God isn't a party to. Especially for Hebrew, because all his covenants and oaths are by the name of Jehovah. He swore. He made an oath in the name of Jehovah that he would not break this covenant. Matter of fact, one of the crimes listed in Romans 1, in the chain toward reprobation, is covenant breaking. That is a particular evil, and it's pretty low in the chain, into reaching all the way down to homosexuality is the final grade of degradation. Covenant breaking is in that list. And it's a pretty advanced form of wickedness. Here, the king of God's nation breaks a covenant that he made in the name of the Lord of that nation. And God says, will it prosper? Will going to Egypt solve the problem? Egypt had all these chariots and horses. Jeremiah told them way back in Jeremiah 17, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, of what account is he? Matter of fact, cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh, whose confidence is in man. Well, it looks like they're putting all their confidence in Egypt, not even esteeming the covenant that they made in the Lord's name. At least they could have honored God by keeping the covenant. As far as God was concerned, they're breaking the covenant and trying to get back into Jerusalem was despising and trampling the Lord's word and oath underfoot. These things being so, perhaps a moral application for us today might relate to what we call our American covenant. Will it prosper if we've turned our back on a covenant that our fathers made for us? You'll see that there's a generational gap here between the king and his seed. If you trace this history, this particular verse spans on the order of 32 years. And the prophecy starts with the king and his princes, but also refers to his children and grandchildren. You can fall from a great height from a covenant and still be bound by it, and still not prosper. Is America prospering? I think it's on one leg prospering, with maybe a broken ear and a cast on its arm. That's how it's prospering. It's still going forward, but it's getting hobbled every step farther it takes away from God's covenant. And it's only God's long-suffering nature and the fact that some Christians are waking up to the fact that they have to be salty, that might turn it around. Might. And the Lord will have to be in it. I think he is, but I don't know what his timetable is, and I don't want to presume on the Lord's hand. We knew what the Lord's timetable was with this. 70 years in Babylon, and then Cyrus will take you out. Cyrus will issue the decree. A man that God will call to do the job. No, but Zedekiah calls on Pharaoh to take care of the problem because faith in God has waned. And when faith in God goes down the tube and you've already despised the covenant, you have no choice but to trust man and prevail upon human powers to solve what looks to be a human problem. But the problem is not a human problem. It was a religious, ethical, moral problem. It was a matter of rebellion. And you don't solve rebellion by adding more rebellion on top of it. This whole picture of this very, very dark chapter in Hebrew history is loaded with significance here. Now, fortunately for us, though the bulk of this chapter relates to a dark episode and God's speaking about great kings doing transactions and a very, very sad reaction on Israel's part, this is one of those prophecies that ends with a promise. The last three verses entail a promise. Now, we recall in the beginning that this great eagle, the king of Babylon, comes into Lebanon, which is actually the scriptural word for Jerusalem. Why so? Well, if you read passages, I think 1 Kings 7, we learn that the temple of God is called the Forest of Lebanon because almost every single piece of wood in it was a cedar from Lebanon. So it might as well have been as if you were standing in the middle of Lebanon for all the smell of cedar around you and the tremendous and the tons and tons of it that was brought in to beautify God's home. And the Song of Solomon also has an indication of the fact that symbolically we could consider Jerusalem Lebanon. Plus the fact that the explanation of the parable says the corresponding feature of an eagle going to Lebanon is king of Babylon coming to Jerusalem. So the two things equate as far as the explanation of the parable is concerned. And he takes, crops off a young twig and carries it into a land of merchant, takes from the highest branch of the cedar and clips it. And then he plants it, and it becomes a low stature, you see. What Israel becomes as a consequence of this clipping from the king of Babylon is a low tree. But it's by many waters, and it's blessed so long as it keeps the covenant. When it breaks the covenant, then God says it will not prosper, and all these great multitude of chariots and horses from Egypt are not going to prosper, because when the Lord God says something will happen, you can send the entire Egyptian army out. This wouldn't have been the first time the Egyptian army ran into trouble, fighting God face to face. They may not have known it. They probably thought, we were on the against the Israelites the first time out. This time we'll be on the right side. We're going to go with the Israelites. In actual fact, again, they are against God. So the Egyptians can't win for losing. No matter what, if they go with the Israelites, they're in trouble. They go against the Israelites, they're in trouble. So I think that's why the Lord has a special blessing for poor Egypt in Isaiah 19. For all the trouble they went through and being an instrument in God's hand. So that's a humorous insight. Fortunately, in chapter 22, we read that Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one taking twigs from the house of David. Now, there's something very bad happened when Babylon took Zedekiah captive. They got a small tree, and eventually it had to be destroyed and wiped out. And everything was scattered even more to compound the dispersion into many nations. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. Here's the contrast. The very first verse is, this great eagle comes, takes a branch from cedar, and sets it by many rivers in Babylon. And it grows and becomes a low vine that breaks the covenant and gets smashed, further punished. But God also does his work. While good old Zedekiah is being plucked by Nebuchadnezzar, God says, I'm also going to do it, and I'm going to pluck. I'm going to pluck Joseph and Mary as my chosen two. And I'm going to set them down, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary with great power, and the holy thing that shall be born of her shall be called the Son of God, as the narrative in Luke tells us. I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. Now this high branch, this high cedar, is the house of David, which at one time was a mighty, mighty tree, pictured as such in Scripture. Now, of course, as the from Josiah on down, it really goes downhill. So from the high cedar, it becomes a low vine. But it's fruitful, so long as the covenant's kept. Now, this corresponds to passages like Isaiah 11 about taking a lowly sprig, or Isaiah 53, also a twig or a shoot, a tender one. Let's continue reading. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. Now, this is exactly similar toward what the eagle is doing in verses 3 and 4. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs, and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, the ascendancy of this particular tree, this particular kingdom represented here, is interesting, because several things came through in this mission. The kingdom of David would not go wanting just because the vine would get smashed and scattered. You see, there was an eternal covenant made between David and the Lord that he would not fail to have seed or a son of his sitting on the throne ruling. And if we take the passage in Acts 2 as authoritative in interpreting that kind of concept from 2 Samuel 7:14, we would have to conclude that Jesus fits the bill at the first coming, and it is ascension to the right hand of power. He is planted in the mountain of the height of Israel, and shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. Now that phrase is interesting, because Jesus uses this same picture in Matthew 13, about the kingdom of heaven being likened unto a mustard seed, which, though it be the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, becomes the greatest of all trees, and in its branches shall dwell every bird of every wing. See? So the kingdom of God is indicated to be something that starts small, but grows to almost infinite size. I mean, as large as you can imagine a tree to grow. Now, this is very interesting, this concept about every bird of every wing. Same phrase used in Genesis 7, about when Noah was bringing in two birds of every wing. That means that every single kind of bird there is, two. It's clean birds, seven. But the concept there being two of the unclean birds and seven of the clean birds. And it says of every wing, in order to for Noah to bring every bird species through the flood, wing is the equivalent of kind, every wing. Very colorful language here. Now here, as also in Matthew, the idea is every bird of every wing. Every bird of each kind. Every single living bird of each kind. And birds are considered to represent here all the peoples, as it evidently does in Matthew. What's significant is the idea that God's plant, far from becoming a low vine of low stature, grows into the mightiest of all the trees, so much so that every bird of every wing, that is, all people, shall find their protection and shade under it. Now, Zedekiah grows, being planted by the rivers of water. You have, as they went to Babylon, they grew. The kingdom grew. The question here is after Christ is set, is he, when he's put in place, what transpires? When was the cornerstone laid? Has it been laid yet? Well, according to Paul, it has. According to Jesus, it has. And I've seen a lot of people stumbling on the rock or getting broken by the rock over the last 2,000 years. So, I don't consider it an argument from silence. There could be many scriptures that would support the notion that the tree which Jesus spoke of, that is mentioned in Ezekiel 17, was planted 2,000 years ago. The thing that marks the tree is growth unto a goal. The goal being that every bird of every wing dwell in its branches. Jesus said the same thing. Then he compounded it by following it immediately with the very brief parable about the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a little bit of leaven that a woman mixed in with three measures of meal until at last all the meal was leavened. Again, the idea of a pervading influence, pervading until it can pervade no more because it's completed the job of leavening the lump, till the entire lump is leavened. And it's interesting that many people omit to point out that there's three words for all in Scripture. The most comprehensive is all with omission of no part, meaning totally, completely all. And that's the word used by Jesus when he says, until all the dough is leavened, without omission of any part, corresponding to every tree of every bird of every wing, falling under the protection of this kingdom that has grown essentially into world ascendancy. It ascends to the point where the kingdoms of this world, all those separate sovereignties, are also equally the kingdom of the Lord and His Christ, as Revelation 11:15 paints it. But this particular kingdom is not based on a covenant that men break. This kingdom is founded and grounded on the new covenant made in Christ's blood. It's that new covenant, the one that Jeremiah attaches the promise to, that every man from the least to the greatest shall know the Lord. That's the kind of covenant that's going to be required, because all relationships with God are covenantal. And any kind of relationship where God sets up a kingdom under which all can find protection and all can be a member of it and find safety and salvation in it has to be on a covenantal basis. So Ezekiel is presuming the existence of a new covenant. We pointed that out last week when we discussed Ezekiel 11, that was Ezekiel's way of expressing Jeremiah 31's new covenant. Stony heart out, new heart of flesh in. That's why this particular kingdom can grow to tremendous size. How big can an earthly kingdom grow on human power? Well, God just says, so far and no more. And certain things, like Ron has said, a bad idea dies a natural death. I wasn't so certain about it until I studied it scripturally. And as a matter of fact, a bad idea ultimately will die a natural death, because this is a cause and effect universe. God has set a moral order, and every time you cross the grain, you're going to pay the price. See? But there is a kingdom that God established that cannot be moved. Not only that, one of the main attributes of this kingdom is growth. It is enlarging the place of its habitation. Every time someone becomes a Christian, the kingdom has grown. And it grows not by observation, it comes not by observation, but yet more and more birds are finding their way. And it says eventually all the trees of the field will acknowledge that God's the one that lifts up, brings down, that He will level the mountains and exalt the valleys and make the crooked places straight. That's a very, very comforting promise, knowing that for all this destruction that's going to befall the Davidic line because of Zedekiah's sin, and ultimately most of the brunt of this falls not on Zedekiah, even though he got punished rather severely. He had his son slain before his eyes, then they poked his eyes out, and then they dragged him back and let him rot in prison. But his grandson, Jehoiakim, got even worse treated, because upon him fell most of the brunt of the covenant breaking. So things look very, very dark through the diaspora, the dispersion in Babylon, because they wouldn't take their medicine, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago. Just was not the habit of the Israelites to take chastisement with a repentant heart. But one of the marks of the kingdom of God is that one must become a little child to even see it. One must be born again to see it. One must become like a little child to enter it. And yet the promise is attached that because God is planting it and God is prospering it, God will bring the increase. God gives the increase. That's the lesson straight out of Acts and other locations, that God, and Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, says, you plant water, but God gives the increase. Well, what does God say about His giving increase? First, Paul says He gives increase. And then in Isaiah 9, says, of the increase, no end to it. There will be increase, and it's going to be indefinitely prolonged increase. And everyone says it's going to stop, or the increase is going to back up, and it's going to become decrease. We'll have to wrangle with Isaiah and Paul on that question. Because my assertion that Ezekiel agrees with them, the kingdom of God is not over the short term, it's over the long term. Now, there's some pretty old trees on this planet. Sugar cone pines, bristlecone pines, 4,000 years old. They've been around before Moses, I believe. Now, the sequoias grow to great height, too.
Sequoia gigantea is a tree old, aren't they?
Yeah. Redwoods. I think there's second
oldest. The bristlecone is older.
Mm-hmm. Older.
The one up in Yosemite died just recently.
Oh.
There was a tree up in that area, way up high up near Glacier Point.
We have an indication that some trees grow a long time and they're still growing. What marks life, of course, is that something grows. If something ceases to grow anymore in any way, shape, is it life? That's what marks. Matter of fact, even after the grave, after we've been glorified with the Lord, we continue to grow. Sanctification is perfected in one sense, but our fellowship and our joy is increased by being in immediate fellowship with our Lord and God. And we see then face to face rather than through a glass darkly how great our joy will be. That's such a wonderful reward laid up for us, the crown of righteousness, as Paul calls it. So this is a very significant scripture insofar as it spends a lot of time talking about the dark, but the last three verses point forward to the coming of the Son of David. Now Israel knew when he was coming. There was no other history, no other time in the entire history of Israel when someone came in riding on a donkey, like Zechariah said, and everyone's crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and everyone's throwing the palm leaves down. And it would really have been something if the Pharisees had been successful in shutting up the crowd, because I would have liked to have heard the rocks shout. Because it would have happened, because God, Jesus doesn't throw around metaphors lightly. That would have probably been the most astounding sound in the world, because he had come already. It was done. He was there, and that was it. And the Son of God came, and he came to save the world. So he had his feet set on the cross, because all this was prepared before him, before the foundation of the world. It was purpose that he would set his feet toward Golgotha. And that, of course, Abraham looked forward to that day and was glad that Christ would come, pay the price for all sin, forward and backward in time. And that this scripture here would have a foundation for fulfillment. The new covenant, better than the old, because the old was no good because the people were incapable of keeping it. But the new wrote the law of God into the hearts of men. The new, because of the Holy Spirit empowered it, made it possible to predict something as crazy as every bird of every wing coming into the kingdom of God. That's quite a kingdom. And what we learn about is that the Lord sets it. The Lord plants it. When we taught on Isaiah 53, if I recall, a similar word was used in connection with the passage. Not finding it. Here we go again. Well, let's not belabor that. No. Yeah, that happens to me once in a while. So, apologies. It's in there somewhere in Isaiah, and I'm sure when I get the concordance out. Somewhere it's
a computer program.
It's a short book. You'll find it. There's 66 chapters, after all. The point being taken that the concept of God setting something in place. There's also a similar scripture in Luke where Jesus makes the point that any plant that the Lord has not planted shall be uprooted. That has a converse. A plant that the Lord plants, what will he do with it? Let it grow. Because God doesn't contravene his own purposes. When God establishes something, and he did establish the church in the world, some question whether the church and the kingdom are synonymous. They're probably not totally synonymous, because the kingdom is probably larger than a church in many senses that we would care to examine in the Old and New Testament. But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and truth and righteousness are elements of the kingdom. And aside from the fear of God and the ministry of the church, nations cannot be discipled to Christ. And one of the marks of the kingdom is that all are discipled to Christ. That's the church's job. Matthew 28 was never repealed. The Great Commission is still the means, the human means, humanly speaking, of bringing this to pass. But it also depends strictly on the Holy Spirit's work. So here's an interesting picture. Do you see the tree that I see? Augustus Neander makes the point. He says, if we would but step back and look over the last 18 centuries, he was writing in the early 1800s, 1840, he says, we would be able to perceive and see the progress from a little mustard seed growing slowly until it's become a tree, a small tree. But already a tree with some influence has already made a dent in the world institutions, has changed the course of nations already, has assimilated, it wins its victories by assimilating other kingdoms, assimilating them, taking them in. So that though they remain those nations, yet they are also constituted the kingdom of Christ, though they are the kingdoms of the world. See? He says, and if you would see with the eye of faith that God has been pursuing this ever-increasing plan, that's the word he uses, ever-increasing. Why does he use that word? Yes, he's just taking his doctrine out of Isaiah 9. An ever-increasing purpose of the increase of his government, there should be no end on the throne of David to establish it. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Same thing here. When God says, I'm also taking of the vine, of taking of the top twig of the cedar, then we know that the Lord doesn't do anything without zeal. And in our attribute class, we touched on the fact that the Lord is zealous. And he doesn't do things half-heartedly. And he has all the means at his disposal to bring something to pass. That's why when Abraham staggered not at the promise, it was counted to him for righteousness. And when we stagger at promises of God, it counts against us. Because we chuckle like Sarah does at promises that seem to spend so much time speaking about things that are obviously haven't happened yet. Tremendous victories for the gospel over the whole globe, not in this generation. And yet, the Lord has